3, verses 1 through 5. Now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother alone with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Precious Heavenly Father, at this time we pray that you would give our undivided attention to the preaching of the Word of God. And I know that's easier said than done, Lord. There are so many things on our mind that pull us in different directions. But right now, for the time that we are together, we pray that your Spirit would get a hold of us and teach us what we need to be taught, and change us where we need to be changed. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A story that's familiar to you all, you've heard before, I'm sure. Gary actually just did a children's sermon on this either last week or the week before. There was a time where two brothers shared two farms, and for over 40 years they worked side by side sharing equipment, and over time there was a rift that developed. And one day the eldest brother, Pete, was out and someone pulled up to his house and he said, "Look, I'm looking for some work." And he said, "I have something for you to do. I want you to essentially build a wall between the two farms." And so the carpenter was glad and he obliged. And so later that day when the other brother came home, he didn't see a wall. He found a bridge. And the story goes on to say that the two brothers, after time, buried the hatchet, and the two brothers met in the middle of the bridge, and they turned to see the carpenter take the toolbox, get in his car, and drive on. And they asked him to wait there, but he said, "Look, I have other places I need to go and more bridges to build." That kind of reminds me of where we are in the life of Joseph. Joseph being estranged from his family. If you recall from last week, he finally meets his family as they came back to Egypt to buy grain. And now in Genesis 43, we pick up after that happened. Remember, one brother is in prison, and he sends the other brothers back, and he puts the coins in their food. But we see in verse 43, the Bible says, "Now the famine was severe in all the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain, which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" There's a lot in that verse that we need to unpack. And let's start with Jacob. Remember Jacob's reluctance to send Benjamin back to Egypt. It was the one thing he did not want to do. In fact, he would probably do anything but that. But in the Bible, it tells us that it's Jacob that initiates this and says, "Go back to Egypt and buy us a little food." He's forced to do something unthinkable because whether he likes it or not, he's now coming to the realization that the food is running out. And now, not only is Benjamin in danger, but everyone's in danger. His grandchildren are in danger. And this life circumstance forces his hand to send his son back to Egypt, the place that he did not want to send him. At this point, you're going to also have to remember that there's only one person. You want to talk about an economic advantage. Joseph, who knew how long this was going to last, which was 7 years. So you can imagine when they went and bought the grain, they bought enough for a certain amount of time, hoping or assuming that in time things would turn around. Well, they didn't buy enough. They bought too little. So these are real people going through real issues. So just imagine Jacob now watching that grain dwindling, getting smaller day by day, and him having to go to bed and think to himself, this can't be happening. Like, this is a nightmare. This can't be happening. Surely things are going to turn around out there. But it didn't. And so these circumstances forced his hand. And then as we shift from Jacob, we're now going to shift, the Bible shifts to Judah. Now Judah is mentioned a few times already in the previous chapters, but he steps forward. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us," that man being Joseph, "you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Remember, Joseph was testing the brothers. He wanted to see if what they had done to Joseph, they have done to the other brother. So, unless I see Benjamin, you're going to have a problem. That was the essence. And then Israel said, as any father would, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" Now remember, Joseph knew what questions to ask because he knew the family. But Jacob's mind is blown. He's looking at his family going, "Why would you even say that you have another brother? Why would you even offer that information up?" And in verse 8, Judah said to his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, as well as you and our little ones." Isn't that funny? The Bible uses lad. They're Israelites. That's just the way it's translated. I mean, they weren't like Scotch Irish. What's that? So? And when you think of lad, you think, well, how old is Benjamin? 8? But he wasn't 8. He was probably a young man. And it's a bad translation. In fact, if you take out your Bible, you may find a few other translations that translate it as young man or young adult or something like that. But he certainly wasn't a lad when we think of lad. But here Judah says to his father, "Look, you have to send him back. We're all going to die. All of us. You, me, your grandkids." And in verse 9, "I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If you do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever." That's a pretty powerful statement. He's offering surety. He's guaranteeing his return. But even more than that, notice, he says, "I guarantee my own life." That's a big statement to make, isn't it? And that says to me that something happened in Judah's life. Remember, we are watching an unfolding of events. And think of Judah. If you go back in Genesis 37, it was Judah who came up with the idea to sell his brother to Egypt. And then if you read the next chapter, which we skipped over, Judah was involved in some very sketchy, immoral behavior. But here we see, over time, there was a drastic change in his life. Somewhere along the line, he was a changed man. He became more compassionate. He became more caring. He was more other-oriented. And this is really important for us. Because this is one of the things that Joseph wants to see. Now, this doesn't happen in front of Joseph's eyes, but the author is putting this in here on purpose for us as a lesson. Something's going on in his life. His life is being transformed. His life is changing for the good. And that is how it should be in our lives. This may be a really bad example, but I was talking to a friend, and he said he had to clean his sister's. We were talking about Max versus Apple. And there are people that are either Apple people or Max people, and they fight. And it's a scary, violent fight. It's not funny. It's a joke. So apparently apples don't get all these viruses, but Macs do, no matter what you do, no matter how many virus control things you put on your computer. And he was joking, saying, I would spend a lot of time wiping my sister's computer clean, like for hours. And I thought, you know, it's kind of like our lives. When we become a Christian, sort of like the pumpkin idea, God takes us and cleans us up. And none of us are perfect. We get viruses in our lives, sin. But over time, over years, over decades, we should have less viruses than when God started with us. And that's what's happening with Judah. He's slowly but surely becoming a changed and new man. And people have written about this for centuries. In fact, one of my favorite authors wrote about this, Dr. Henry Cloud. And he says this, one of the biggest obstacles to growth is our view of God. If we are going to grow in relation to God, then we must know who God is and what he is really like. That's really important. And then he goes on to say this, which I think is really important and profound. People do not grow until they shift from a natural human view of God to a real biblical view of God. And the first aspect of that shift is this: God is for us. Now just stop for a second. God is for you. That's a big deal. God is pro you. There are people walking around that think God is not for them. They think that God is out to destroy them, that he is angry with them. But if you are a believer in Christ, God is for you. He's not against you. He's like a good dad cheering you on at the baseball game. He's for you. When you mess up, when you sin, don't run farther away from him. Run to him. And if you were raised with a healthy father, then this makes total sense to you. Whenever you do something silly or wrong or whatever it is, we're human beings. Hopefully you thought, oh my goodness, I better go home and tell dad. You went home to the loving embrace. And sure, he slapped you upside the back of your head. Why do you think my head's so flat back here? But he's pro you. Jesus said that when he leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, watch this, is our advocate. That's a beautiful thing. An advocate means he's for you. It means he fights for you. And that's so important in understanding change. Because if you don't understand that, you're not going to change. You might change externally, and anyone can jump through hoops. Anyone can put on a show, but he's interested in changing in here first, and that's an indication of what's happening in his life. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He what? He disciplines. Sounds scary, but remember, in the hands of a loving father. He disciplines. Why? Because he loves you. He's for you. He's pro you. He's busy changing you, cleaning you up. Why? Because he's very interested in your life. And that's what we see here in his life, but it's also what we should be seeing in our own lives also as we walk with the Lord. And then in chapter 37 and in chapter 42, as we read ahead, we see something with Reuben. And I had dinner with someone in this church, and they asked me this question right out of the blue, and I didn't have a good answer, but now I do. They said, I have a question. We haven't gotten there yet, but why doesn't anybody ever listen to Reuben? That's a very good question, because remember, go back to Genesis 37, he's the older brother. He's like, don't do anything to Joseph. Just don't do anything. They just do whatever they want, which is odd because usually, and especially in that culture, and sometimes in ours, the eldest sibling kind of has that fatherly figure and people listen to him. And in this chapter, we've also see Reuben offering advice and kind of nobody listens to him. Why is that? So there are some theories out there, and I'm not sure if I believe it or not, but I want to share them with you. They're kind of interesting. It's theorized that Judah is valued over Reuben because he was a man of action. He was a man of action. So if you think back to the different times with Reuben, whenever he speaks, it's kind of like it's just noise. Have you ever been in a meeting and there are people making decisions and there's one person that just offers things up and it's like almost as if they didn't even speak? And I'm not joking. It actually happens. It baffles my mind when it happens, because I know we've heard them, but nobody listens to them. And I think Reuben was that brother. Now, Judah was a man of action. He has a plan. He says to his dad, look, hey, we're all going to die here, right? All of us. I'll guarantee that we get there, and I'll even give my life on the line for him. He has some kind of plan. And plans are important, and action is important. George Patton said this, a good plan violently executed now is better than a perfect plan executed next week. And one of my favorite Latin quotes is, fortune favors the bold. Look, you've got to do something. And I think practically speaking, not just for our church, but most churches, the reason why they're dying is not because they're not getting biblical messages. It's because there's no plan. People sit around, argue, go to meetings, and then go home. There's no action. And so it's important when electing leaders that we have people like Judah, people like Joseph, leading our church. And remember, wisdom and discernment were their best friends, coupled with action. And then in verses 11 through 14, Jacob comes back in the scene. Let's look at our Bibles. And their father, Israel, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. He finally acknowledges that something has to be done. Take some of the best products. Now, this is his plan. Take the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, some gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. And take double the money in your hand. And take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. And take your brother also. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. Now let's stop there. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that running through Jacob's blood, this guy, he's like a true and true swindler. If you're familiar with his actions beforehand, and I'm going to read them in a second, do you know the show Shark Tank, where they sit around and they come up with ideas and they try to sell them, and sometimes they're really super duper mean, and sometimes it's great. But he would be the guy that goes on and sells something and it works. He's a huge swindler. So he says, all right, let's butter him up. Let's go get all these things. Let's bring him lots of money. Smile, say all these nice things. But if you look back, you will recall that when there was the tension with his brother Esau back in Genesis 32, he has the same exact plan. Remember, he's praying to God. He says, look, I'm terrified to meet him because of what I've done before. And don't you know, he does the same thing. He sends 30 milking camels, their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. The story goes on. And then he tells the people, I want you to go ahead of me one night, a second night, and say to Esau when you find him, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the presents that go before me. And then afterward, I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. This is just in his blood. That's who he is. And so he doesn't break character. And so he says to his boys, take all these things with you. Go back and butter up whoever this person is. And then at the end of verse 14, we see this incredible, and as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. If I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. Some commentators look at this, and they say that Jacob was at his wit's end. In other words, que sera, sera. Hey, look, whatever happens, happens. I'm going to say that I disagree with that. I don't care for that. Because I don't think Jacob could ever get to that point with his family, especially Benjamin, and what happened with Joseph. So before we wrap up, there's something here also I wanted to share. And that is how important truth-telling is to God, and how damaging a lie can be. I want you to think about what those brothers did to this man years ago. They sold Joseph into slavery, and they brought back his coat covered in blood, and they told him that his son was dead. But all that time, he wasn't. He was alive. Jacob went through his life going through the worst pain and the worst trauma that anyone can go through, and it wasn't true, but he lived as if it was. That's why God frowns on lying, because not only can it damage someone's reputation on a simple level, but you can go through life believing something about someone that's absolutely not true, and you will live accordingly. And here, that's the case. That's what they did to their father. And they went to bed every night thinking of that. Now, as we conclude, I told the story about the bridge. And there's a really important factor in that story. And it's when both brothers chose to meet in the middle. You see, forgiveness and reconciliation is not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. And it takes both brothers to walk on that bridge and meet in the middle. And what we're going to see in the next sermon is if his brothers are willing to walk across that bridge and meet him. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the scripture this morning and the lessons in here. We trust your work in our lives. We pray that your Spirit would open up our eyes to your truth, draw us close to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.